I'm Justin Taylor, Crossway Books in Wheaton, Illinois, and glad to be having this conversation today with Dr. Russell Moore. Dr. Moore, thanks for taking the time to have this little chat.
Great to be with you, Justin. Thank you for doing it.
You're welcome. I want to talk a little bit today about Dr. Moore's new book, Adopted for Life, that Crossway's just published. Thank you for writing this book. It's an honor for Crossway to publish it, and just very confident that the Lord's going to use it in great ways. I know he already has, so thank you for writing it.
Thank you, Justin, very much.
Let's just start. There's people probably watching this who don't know who you are, so let's just run through a few things. How old are you? Where were you born? Where were you raised?
I am 37 years old, and I was born in Biloxi, Mississippi. Grew up there in a little small community called Wool Market. Used to be a sheep herding community, and grew up there all of my life. I am married to Maria. We've been married for about 15 years, and we have four sons. And I'm the dean of Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a preaching pastor at Highview Baptist Church here in Louisville.
So when did you first come to Southern? How many years ago was that?
Oh, I came in this role 5 years ago in 2004, and before that I had been on the faculty and some other things. So altogether about 10 years, I suppose.
And how long have you been preaching? You're a preaching pastor on the weekends?
Yes, at Highview Baptist Church, which is a multi-campus congregation here, and I am primarily at the Fagenbush Lane campus of that congregation here, and have been since August. And that's a great joy, working with seven other pastors on a weekly basis, talking through texts and doing ministry together. It's a great joy of my life.
So we're talking about adoption, and you and Maria have been through the adoption process. Tell us the names of your kids and their ages.
Benjamin and Timothy are both seven, and we adopted them from a Russian orphanage. And then Samuel and Jonah. Samuel is three and about to turn four here in just a few weeks, and Jonah is two.
So just for everybody listening, to keep track of everything, you're a dean, you're a preaching pastor, you've got four kids, author, so bless you. It sounds like a very busy life.
It's a fun life.
So tell us a little bit about, not so much about the book here at first, but about your own experience with adoption. Were you one of those guys that always thought about, I'd like to adopt kids someday? When you guys were first married, did you talk about it? Tell us a little bit about your own story and how adoption came about.
No, Justin, I wasn't one of those guys. I was a very carnal, sinful person in this part of my life in a way that I would have never identified as carnality. I always assumed that I would get married and then I would have children whenever we were ready to have children, and that we would have however many children we planned to have, and that that would be the end of it, and that we would live out what I consider to be a normal life. And I never questioned those kinds of assumptions until the Lord put us through a time of infertility. We went through three miscarriages, and I spent every day of my life literally on my hands and knees praying for children, for the gift of children. And the Lord slowly over time started directing us where He wanted us to go toward adoption. I would love to say that I was one of the young men that I now see all of the time who say the Lord has put a burden on my heart for orphans from the very beginning. Some of them even before they're married. I want to be a father to the fatherless one day. I wasn't that man.
And so what happened? Was Maria persuaded first? Or tell us a little bit about that process of
how
you went from being not one of those men to being one of those men.
She was. I had said things along the lines of, I would love to adopt children one of these days. I remember saying in words that haunt me now, but I said, I would love to adopt children, but first I want us to have our own kids. Those exact words that I used. And Maria went to an adoption seminar here in Louisville where she talked to some people who had adopted. And frankly, that was one of the key issues, is that we just didn't know that many people who had adopted children. We knew a couple of people. There was someone that I had known growing up that adoption was really a kind of a dark family secret. I remember we were told about this friend having been adopted by our Avon lady, of all people, and she said it with whispered tones as a kind of gossip coming through the community. So we didn't know a lot of people who had experienced adoption. Maria went, listened to some testimonies of some people who had adopted children, met some children who had been adopted, and she came home and said, I just really think that the Lord is leading us in this direction. Would you please pray about it? And she handled it exactly the way that I would counsel any woman whose husband is reluctant to handle it. A 1 Peter 3 kind of a way, with a gentle and quiet spirit. She didn't cajole me. She didn't nag me. She didn't direct me. But she said, I think this is the desire that the Lord is giving to my heart. Would you please pray and ask the Lord if He's doing something similar with you and with your heart and with your desires? And that's what I did. And I remember driving down the road. I remember exactly where I was when all of a sudden I thought, you know, I really would like to do this. It was just an almost instantaneous change, and it was the Lord's doing.
So how long was that?
That would have been in early 2000, and we started the 2000 or 2001, I suppose, and it would have been 2001, and we received the boys in 2002.
Okay. So it's 2002, and you receive a call that there are these two boys in a Russian orphanage. Is that, tell us, pick up the story from there.
We received a call, and it told us that there were children available for us, and they really told us nothing else. We boarded a plane for Moscow, and then from Moscow to a little place called the Rostov region, and showed up at a courthouse there. And through a translator, a judge said, we have two little gray-eyed boys, was the way she put it. It turns out that's brown-eyed boys. But we have two little gray-eyed boys about a year old. And then she turned and said to me, you have great trouble ahead of you. And I thought she meant legal trouble or something like this, and was terrified, and said through the translator, what do you mean? And she said, two boys at one time is a handful. And so that kind of trouble we thought we could handle, and did. But then they took us out to meet with them, and we went into the orphanage, which was a horrible, horrible place, very depressing place. And they went over the list of all the things medically wrong with the boys, which was also pretty intimidating. But we had committed beforehand that we were going to receive whomever the Lord led us to, that we weren't going to go in there and evaluate these children on the basis of how healthy or unhealthy they were. Whoever providentially the Lord took us to, those were our children, and we were going to receive them, no questions asked. So
you walk in there, you've never seen these boys before, and you're in an orphanage.
Yeah.
Tell
yeah.
us about, walk us through that experience of seeing them for the first time, and then what happened as you had to leave.
The first thing that I noticed when we walked into the orphanage was the fact that it was silent. I mean, Justin, you know as well as anybody what it's like to be in a place with children. And to walk into a church nursery or someplace like that, you're going to hear the sounds of children everywhere. It wasn't that way here. There was no sound whatsoever. And I later learned it's because these children, there's so many of them, the orphanage couldn't deal with them all on an individual basis, and so they simply stop crying. They stop crying out. And so we walked into the room where the boys were, and every day we were able to come in and spend time with them until the last day, and the orphanage...
You were there a week?
We were there a week, yeah, right at a week. And we would go in every day and spend time with them, and then we would leave. And we would always leave in silence. They would be silent as we would leave. They'd be silent when we arrived, and they'd be silent when we would leave. And the last day of that first trip, when we knew we had to come back to the United States and wait for the paperwork to go through, I walked up to the boys and put my hands on their heads and said, we will not leave you as orphans. We will come to you. And we walked out into the hallway to leave. Maria was crying. And one of the boys, whose name was Maxime then, Benjamin now, fell down on his face in the crib and started screaming. And at one level, that was a a horribly painful sound, but at another level, it was the most beautiful sound I'd ever heard, because we recognized then that he knew us as parents. He was seeing us as those that he could cry to. And it was at that moment, and I don't think a moment before, that I really understood what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that we cry out, Abba. We literally scream Abba to our Father through the Holy Spirit. That made sense to me for the first time in a very real kind of way.
And so as you're pulling away, then you get the boys, you know, they are then adopted by you.
Yes.
Then you leave the orphanage. This is really the only home they've ever been aware of.
Yeah. And they threw a fit to leave the orphanage. They had never been outside of the orphanage, and so they literally broke out into hives. They were screaming, reaching backward toward the orphanage as we were pulling away. And it was a very difficult time for me, because I knew that where they were going was so much better than where they were leaving, but they didn't know that. And there was really no way for them to know that except to experience it. And again, Romans 8 just suddenly hit me, because I could see my own self in those little hands reaching back toward the orphanage. It's exactly the point that Paul's trying to get across to the churches at Galatia and at Rome when he says, why do you want to go back to those old days of slavery when this present suffering is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us? They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. They had no category except that we're being wrenched away from home, and that seems very painful to us.
That's one of the things I love about your book, is that, you know, the question of, so is this a book about spiritual adoption or about physical adoption? And the answer is yes.
Yes.
Stories are just so intertwined together of your own personal experience of physical adoption, but what it's continually teaching you along the way about spiritual adoption.
Go ahead. No, go ahead, Justin. I'm sorry.
I'm just going to move the story along. You guys, you adopted these sons. You bring them back to the United States. And you talk about people saying things to you like, so are these guys brothers?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
Talk about that experience and just, so you, now you've left Russia. You're back in the United States. These are your sons.
Yes.
A little bit about the conversations you had with people and then what that's teaching you about the Lord.
Well, people will ask, I have learned anything, and it doesn't matter whether someone is pregnant or whether someone is just adopted. People will ask you any number of things, and so we would have people ask questions, sometimes as benign as you see somebody in the grocery store, and they would say, well, are they twins? And we've eventually learned that we didn't need to go through the entire story with every stranger in the grocery store, and so we would simply say, no, they're 3 weeks apart. And we would move on about our business, and you could see people sitting there wondering, now, how is that possible? But people would ask that question, or they would ask, now, are these boys, are they brothers? That was probably the most common question we were ever asked, is, are they brothers? And my response would always be, well, yes, now they are brothers. Yeah, but are they really brothers? Yeah, they're really brothers. Well, you know what I mean. And that also kind of hit me as I was spending so much time in Romans 8, realizing that that's exactly what Paul is getting at, is when you've got congregations that are coming together that are Jew and Gentile, and they're wondering, how on earth are we going to be able to exist together and to love one another? And Paul addresses those congregations as brothers. He speaks of them as brothers. Now, when you realize what the context of that language of brothers is in the whole Bible, I mean, you think about Deuteronomy 17, for instance, says that the king of Israel cannot exalt himself over his brothers, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes to these congregations that have every reason to hate one another. He writes to Gentiles and calls them brother. You are my brother. In the same way that the book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. That is a really, really important kind of a term. And I was finding that people had every inclination to see brother as simply being a biological bloodline category, not as something else. It's always been that way, according to the flesh.
and you see something similar, and as you know, our three kids were adopted as well. And one of the questions we get a lot of time is, well, do you know anything about their real parent?
Yes, that's right.
Their real mom or their real dad?
What do you say, Justin?
What's that?
What do you say to that question?
Yeah, I mean, the thing I say in my head is, so do you think that I'm the fake dad, the fake mom? What do you see as, I mean, do you see a similar sort of spiritual, theological thing, you know, underneath that sort of question?
Sure.
People wondering about the real fatherhood of God.
Well, that's exactly right, which is why when you come to the New Testament, you have such a dispute over the fatherhood of God, because all of us having been adopted into the household of God, we've been told you have a new father, a new identity, a new name, a new household, a new place. But our birth father is always out there on the front lawn, ignoring the restraining order, screaming at us, you know that you don't belong there. You know that you're really just like me. And indeed we were. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We were walking according to the pattern of the prince of the power of this air. And biologically, we all in our flesh are just like him, which is why the Spirit tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that we're walking according to the Spirit, not according to the way of the flesh. But we're always being accused. The same question that came to our Lord Jesus in the desert comes to every single one of us in Christ. If you are really the Son of God, then test it, prove it, find some way to verify it rather than simply taking the Father at His word that it is so. It's always disputed.
Yeah. So how do you talk it to your kids? And I don't know if they're at the age yet where these sort of questions have come up, but I mean, you write really movingly in the book about the boy's birth mother.
Yes.
And you know, those questions as they get older will only increase as they want to explore that. How do you talk to them about that part of their identity and who they are and who she is?
Well, one of the things that we've tried to do is to, in the same way that you would with any child who is asking, where did I come from, is to answer that question truthfully and answer that question in an age-appropriate kind of a way. And so we have told the boys since they were very, very little, God put you in Russia. God directed us to where you were in Russia. We adopted you. We explain what that means. We tell them something about their story. I've found in talking to a lot of couples who have adopted that couples who adopt little girls, for whatever reason, this question often tends to come up sooner than it does with little boys. But our boys never asked a lot of questions about birth mother kinds of things until very, very recently. Actually, after the book was published, my son Timothy asked a very direct and explicit question, whose stomach was I in when I was a baby? And I explained to him, we're very grateful to a lady, I don't know her name, who lived in Russia, who carried you in her stomach and who cared for you and who protected you and until the Lord directed you into our household. And we're grateful to God for her. And he listened to that and just said, oh. And then he said, Dad, where is my mom? And I just dissolved into tears right in front of him. And I said, Timothy, I don't know. And he said, well, I just saw her a few minutes ago. He was wanting to ask his mom, my wife, Maria, a question about Legos or something. And he's looking at me as if to say, you know, it's really not anything to get that emotional about. And I realized, okay, I'm hearing a much deeper question than what he's actually asking. And so we haven't gotten to the really, really difficult conversations yet that I'm sure we'll one day have.
Let's talk a little bit about just the fears that people experience. And I know you're not only a dean at the seminary who you're interacting with students all the time, but as a preaching pastor, you have people in your office week in and week out. And you know as well as I do the different fears that people have about adoption. Let's just take one that's real, real common practical issue. And people, if you ask them to consider adoption, finances, that I mean, it costs a lot of money, unfortunately, as you well know, to adopt a baby or to adopt at any age. So how do you counsel people to think through that who don't have $20,000, $25,000 lying around in the bank? They don't have a rich uncle who's looking to fund things like this? How does it happen?
Well, first of all, any time that you have the entire sum of money for almost anything, it is going to sound overwhelming. If somebody said to you, this is the amount that you spend on groceries in any given year, it's going to sound like a really big amount of money. But of course, it doesn't all come in one payment. It happens over time. Much like when people will say, it costs $200,000 to raise a child to the age of 18, or $400,000, or whatever it is now. That number really isn't all that helpful, because no one shells out $400,000 for their child when they give birth. That happens over time. Secondly, I know this sounds like a cliche, and I know that people think that I'm just giving some kind of spiritual preacher talk when I say this, but God loves to see families created. God loves to see orphans become beloved children, and God provides financially. I have never seen a single instance where anyone who has the desire to adopt children has had an insurmountable roadblock put up when it comes to funding. Maria and I certainly didn't have any money at the time that we began this process, and really did something that we never do, which is to say, we're just going to begin this process and ask the Lord to provide for us and trust Him to do it. And He did in some really unusual kinds of ways. I really wouldn't allow finances to be the fear instilling kind of factor that so many people see it as. It's actually going to be one of the things in which many people see God working in some extraordinary and providential kinds of ways.
Mm. What about objections based on the kids themselves? There's transracial adoption, right? Concerns, adopting with kids with various levels of disabilities, concerns about, you know, what kind of background are these kids going to have?
Right.
I mean, those are legitimate fears that people have. And, you know, two of our kids are African American, and you know, some people think that's just the world's strangest thing. Why would you ever want to do something like that? Aren't you just asking for problems?
Yeah.
Those sort of fears hold back a lot of people from even really considering adoption. So how do you counsel them when they're experiencing those sort of fears?
Well, when it comes to the issue of so-called transracial adoption, we as Christians ought to be the ones who have the least amount of concern over such things. I mean, after all, we're the people who not only believe that it's from one man and from one blood that God has brought every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, but we also are the people who believe that in Christ, all of those old divisions have been done away with. Every one of us, we have been trans-ethnically adopted into a Hebrew line, into the Jewish nation, to that olive tree that is found in the vine of Christ. So any Christian who would say, I don't think that I could love a child who is of a different skin color or is of a different ethnicity, is really saying something that is very, very dangerous and presumptive. And so I would warn somebody who has that kind of a roadblock in terms of their own capacity to love. But there are real issues that people will ask. Well, I don't know, I'm taking a risk when I am adopting a child because I don't know all of the genetic factors in the background. I don't know all of the nurturing factors in the background. Usually when people express that concern, they have too low a view of the risk that comes with any human being. I mean, the scripture simply does not tell us that we are the product of our genes. And so eugenics is simply wrong. Having predictable genes does not make you a predictable person, which is why in scripture you have all of these families who share a genetic pool who nonetheless have very unpredictable things happening in both directions. An Esau, a prodigal son. All of these things are happening. People just aren't predictable because people are people. They're not just a summation of genes. And so you are taking a risk when you adopt a child. You are taking a risk when you birth a child. A child is a risk, but a glorious risk and a risk that's worth taking. Now, a couple needs to ask. There are many couples that God's calling and equipping specifically to say, we want to adopt what would be called a special needs child. God's leading us toward asking for a child who has any number of particular issues that we're going to help that child with, be it Down syndrome or AIDS or any number of other things. But anytime that you're adopting a child, you are taking on a special needs situation. So somebody who says, I don't think that I have the capacity to parent a special needs child, not only shouldn't adopt children, that person shouldn't get married, because God providentially brings into our lives people that He calls us to love, and we don't choose what those special needs are going to be. And frankly, any of your children, any of my children, right now, we don't know what's coming in the future for their special needs that they may have. They may get cancer, they may get any number of things could happen.
And I think it's important for people to remember, too, that God provides the grace in the moment, and you might not have that grace right now for that, but if you step out in faith, that God will give you the grace sufficient for that day.
Exactly. And the same thing is true, Justin, when you talk about trans-ethnic or transracial adoption. One of the things that I've found is that I'm talking any given week to people who are adopting either African-American children from North America or children from Ethiopia, and many of them are facing hostilities from parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles. And one of the things that I have found is that many times after these children have come into the home, that God tends to melt the hearts of bigots in those families. And the same thing would happen on the other direction. If you have an African-American family adopting a white or Hispanic child, God tends to take people, at least people who know Christ, and He does what it takes to melt away those kinds of divisions.
One of the things you write about movingly in the book is Planned Parenthood, abortion, and adoption. And I was recently teaching on abortion and said, if we're serious about eliminating abortion, seriously reducing it, then we've got to step up. If we really want this implemented, there are going to be a lot of babies that need families.
Exactly.
Talk about the connection between abortion and adoption, and what the church, how the church needs to respond to both of those issues together.
Well, abortion is not a political issue, and abortion is not a new issue. The Scripture shows us from the very beginning all the way through that the satanic powers hate babies. And they hate babies because it's the promise of a baby that undoes the satanic rule. It is the offspring of the woman, God says, the serpent, who will crush your head. Which is why at the very end of the biblical story, the Apostle John sees this vision of a dragon trying to eat the baby. He hates that newness of life. And so you'll consistently see in Scripture, whether it's Pharaoh seeking to destroy the babies, or Moloch seeking to destroy the babies, or King Herod seeking to destroy the babies, those satanic powers just hate the newness of life that is seen in infants and in children. And Jesus is counter-satanic when He receives the children and says, "Let the little children come to Me," which is why James tells us that it is pure religion to welcome orphans and widows in their distress. We need to, in our churches, not simply have adoption as a priority, wherefore there are couples adopting children. We do need that. But we also need churches that are obviously welcoming of children, which means welcoming of the hubbub and the chaos that comes along with having children in a place. You shouldn't be concerned about whether or not red Kool-Aid is going to be poured all over your carpet in your foyer. You ought to see that as a sign of God's goodness and of God's grace. And we ought to be the kind of churches where a woman who comes into a congregation who is hiding the fact that there's a child in her womb is going to sense and know that she is not going to be judged, she's not going to be condemned, but she's going to be welcomed, and she's going to be helped and ministered to. Which is why, frankly, we need pastors who are willing to say from the pulpit, there may be some of you out there right now who are pregnant, and you're not married, and we want you to know that we love you, we have ways to help you, and this doesn't mean the end of your life or your fellowship with us in this place. Because one of the things that, Satan is using to fuel that abortion culture is this sense of hiddenness and of shame. So I hear too many times that I want to recount of teenage girls in evangelical churches and in Roman Catholic churches who are being slipped away under cover of darkness by their allegedly pro-life parents or grandparents, chairman of deacons or head of the elder board or whatever, taking them to an abortion clinic precisely because they don't want the shame. What they're idolizing is their reputation within the congregation. They don't want to sacrifice that, and so it turns violent in abortion. Our congregations need to be places where we say, yeah, we're a group of sinners, we're going to welcome the widows, and we're going to welcome the orphans, and we're going to be able to help both.
That's excellent. There's probably people listening to this who, for whatever reason, are not going to adopt children, and not sinfully refuse to, but they're at a, you know, they may be grandparents, or the Lord may have given them their children, or they may be single. You know, all sorts of various situations. Give us some counsel for how people who are not going to adopt themselves can support an adoption culture in the church. You talked about it a little bit with the preaching from the pulpit, but what are some other ways that the church itself can facilitate and help and support and encourage adoption?
Well, first, Justin, I do not believe that God calls all families to adopt, and I certainly do not want to give that impression. But what God does say that He does is to call all families to minister to orphans. All families are called to rescue orphans. Everybody within the church is called to that, James chapter 1 and verse 27. Question is how? And so there are some families who need to start right now by praying and asking God, would you show us whether or not you want us to adopt children? And God will do that. He'll give you the desire to adopt children if that's what He wants you to do. Ask Him for that James 1 kind of wisdom to do that. But there are others, though, that God is not calling to adopt, but He is calling to minister to orphans in any number of ways. First of all, there are orphans all over the world who are not able to be adopted because of government regulations or any number of other reasons. But church groups and ministries can get into those places and minister to those orphans through medical care, through just loving them and being with them and with sharing the gospel. We need Christians in those places. We also need Christians who are willing to give of their resources, their financial resources, in order to help other couples who can adopt children. And so there are, for instance, older couples, maybe retired couples, maybe a single person in the congregation that says, I'm not able to have children, but I am able to see to it that a child comes into a family, and I'm going to use my money and my resources to do that. There's some great parachurch ministries that do this. The Abba Fund, for instance, is one. There are wonderful local congregational ministries. Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis led the way in many ways as a model for congregations in helping couples financially in ministering to them in adopting. And a congregation can do that, where all it takes, you don't even need a really sophisticated ministry in that congregation. You just need a pastor who's willing to stand up and say, folks, if there's anybody in this room that's called to adopt, please let me know. If there's anybody in this room that is called to help a couple who are adopting, please let me know, and I'll get the two of you together, even anonymously. That is a huge start just right there, along with simply recognizing and celebrating adoption in local congregations. The church that I serve right now had a thriving adoption ministry long before they ever called me to be one of their pastors. It's one of the reasons why I went, because when they issued the call, I went and walked through the foyer as I was praying through whether or not the Lord would have us to do this. And they had a huge map on the wall with all of the missionaries from that congregation. And then they had another huge map on the wall with all of the families who had adopted and from all of the places in the United States or around the world where the from which those families had adopted. So it was very clear, just visually, that this congregation saw adoption as a Great Commission activity. These children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then this past Sunday night, all of the campuses of my congregation came together for a combined campus worship service, as we call it. We're all together on a Sunday night. And the leader of our adoption ministry, a woman by the name of Tara Melber, had an event in which Kevin Ezell, the senior pastor of Highview, and myself were sitting on the platform, and she had all of the children who had been adopted in the congregation come forward with flags from the state or the nation from which they had been born. And all of these children are on the platform, some of them rolling around on the floor, you know, and pulling each other's hair and tussling and fighting with one another. But that was a glorious thing to see. And they all sang, Jesus Loves Me. Now, the thing that was amazing to me is that many of these children didn't have any idea where these flags were from. Some of them were seeing the flags for the first time in their lives. But they all knew Jesus Loves Me. And I think the people in our congregation were able to see kind of visibly and tangibly, this is what happens when an adoption culture is being fostered.
That's wonderful. I hope churches of the country can replicate that, bringing together adoption and missions.
You know, I think the Lord is doing something, Justin, as I see congregations all over the country and, in fact, all over the world, where you have families who are adopting, and then God is using that to change the whole tenor of the congregation. And what I'm hoping is that an adoption culture in our churches can actually teach us about more than adoption, that the adoption culture can teach us what it means to be the church, so that we're not so fleshly and carnal. I mean, I think one of the reasons why some people find it difficult to understand how a black mother can love a white baby or vice versa is because they've never seen churches where a black sister in Christ can love a white brother in Christ and a Hispanic brother in Christ. They've never seen that taking place in local congregations. So I'm hoping and praying that as an adoption culture starts really being called together by the Lord, that we're going to see churches that love each other more, are more unified, are more unified around things that aren't temporal, so that you've got congregations where black people and white people are able to love each other, Jewish people and Palestinian people are able to love each other, Republicans and Democrats are able to love each other, blue-collar people and white-collar people, because what we have in common is that spirit of adoption through whom we're crying out, Abba, Father. And so we're gathering around that common table with that common bread and that common cup as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm hoping the adoption culture isn't the end, but the beginning of what God has for us.
That's excellent. Thank you. We're almost out of time, but I thought just to end, maybe if you could say a word to dads or potential dads to be husbands without children. And this really takes us back to the beginning of our conversation, because you were one of those guys who wasn't thinking about adoption. You weren't leading the way in your family. You came along. I mean, the Lord brought you along. But it seems like there's probably a lot of women out there who would love to adopt. They would love to have more kids. They're struggling with infertility issues, and the guys are just putting down their foot that they don't want to be a part of adoption. So having been in somewhat of a similar situation, and just another parenthesis, you write very movingly in the book about Joseph, Jesus' father, and the lessons that he taught us. So just give me an opportunity here, if there's any guys out there watching who are dragging their feet, what you would say to them if they were sitting across the desk from you there in your office.
You know, Justin, one of the tragedies that I could foresee that could happen to what God is doing with raising up an adoption movement, an orphan care movement in our churches, is that this would become a women's issue. Now, this is not a women's issue. This is a men's issue and a women's issue, but God is calling men to lead, because adoption and orphan care is a matter of spiritual warfare. And what you see in the life of Joseph is that here you have a man who had a very good and normal life, who absolutely pushed all of those things to the side in order to adopt a child who was not his own at the time. He took in that widow, that unwed mother, Mary, and he took in that orphan, our Lord Jesus, who became an orphan for us. And as he did so, he came up against the satanic powers, up against Herod and all of the awful beings back behind of Herod as he took our Lord Jesus to Egypt and became really part of the story that saved all of us from death and hell and the curse. This is spiritual warfare. Men are going to have to see that they are going to have to be the ones leading in hearing the cries of these infants and children, understanding and knowing that any man who is listening to this right now is probably miles away from a place where infants are being ground up into bits and placed in bags marked medical waste with no name, no recognition, no future. Any man who is listening to this is probably miles away from children who are being taken from one foster care family to another foster care family to another foster care family because they're seen to be behaviorally out of control. We are living in a world in which 10 and 12 year old girls are waiting for a knock at the door in Thailand right now for an American businessman who is coming in to spend less money than one would spend at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse in order to come in and do horrible and unspeakable things to them. That's a satanic issue. And we need men who are willing to stand up and say, I am going to be open to whatever way the Lord Jesus is calling me to recognize his brothers and sisters, knowing that we're going to be judged. At judgment as to whether or not we recognized Jesus in the faces of the least of these, my brothers. And so I just would plead with men who are listening to this. Doesn't necessarily mean that you are called to adopt, but it does mean that you are called to crucify whatever carnality is keeping you from paying attention to the cries of orphans. And so I would say to any man, any married man right now, to go and pray right now and ask the Lord, would you have me to adopt a child? If not, then show me how it is that I can enable somebody else to rescue orphans and to adopt a child. And I think you will be very, very surprised to see at what the Lord will do in not only leading you toward more obedience, but in giving you joy and in giving you a glimpse and a picture of what it is that your Father has done for you.
Thank you so much for taking the time to have this chat. Thank you for your own example, your gospel-centered example of you and Maria walking through this together and raising your sons. And thank you for writing this book. And I would just encourage anybody, and first thing, as Dr. Moore said, is pray. But a great second thing to do would be to pick up a copy of Adopted for Life and read it. You'll hear more stories, gospel-centered stories, connecting culture and scripture in just a very unique and powerful way. So thanks again for this opportunity to talk, and pray that the Lord would give success to this book, not for book success, but so that the Lord might use it to accomplish the Great Commission.
Thank you, Justin, and thank you for the way that you are carrying out that call to hear the cry of the orphans in keeping adoption and orphan care before our churches and before evangelicals all over the world.
You're welcome. We'll talk to you later.
Thanks, Justin.